In Genesis 1, we looked at the origin of everything, the origin of life, and the origin of humanity. And in Genesis 2, we considered the origin of Sabbath, the origin of work, and the origin of marriage. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we looked at the origin of sin. And today, in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 13, we're going to consider the origin of shame. The origin of shame. Shame is universal. It's been a part of every culture in the history of the world. Some cultures are actually defined by shame. They're known as honor-shame cultures. You can see this in Japan, for example, where Japanese citizens will do anything not to bring shame upon their family. In the United States, the South has more of an honor-shame dynamic than the North. But every person in the history of the world has experienced shame. Every person in this room has experienced shame. Some of you are experiencing it very deeply right now. For some of you, it's been distant in your past. But shame is universal. There's an important distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt is about what you did. Shame is about who you are. Guilt says, I did bad. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt said, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. Have you felt shame? Brené Brown, a contemporary psychologist and author, defines shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. We feel like something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. And Brené Brown gives us 12 shame categories, if I can get that slide, Greg. And these are ways that we experience shame, areas, categories that are most common in the human experience. We can experience shame around appearance and body image, money and work, motherhood and fatherhood, family, parenting, mental and physical health, addiction, sex, aging, religion, surviving trauma, and being stereotyped and labeled. Thanks, Greg. Based on research for one of her books, Brené Brown concludes that empathy is the solution to shame, that empathy kills shame because it moves towards connection and belonging as we share our story. She says shame can't survive being spoken. She says shame needs three things to survive: secrecy, silence, and judgment. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, talks about the elusive power of shame. He says, we can use various words such as humiliation, embarrassment, indignity, disgrace, or more. And though these words get close to what we really mean, ultimately, they are essentially symbols that represent the actual neuropsychological state we enter when we experience it. In other words, words can't even fully capture our experience of shame. Shame, Kurt Thompson says, creeps into our stories. We have messages of shame that we tell ourselves. Can I get that next slide, Greg? He says, if we were able to put shame into words, it would declare some version of, I am not enough. There is something wrong with me. I am bad. I don't matter. I don't have what it takes. I don't work hard enough. I'm going to be found out for the fraud that I am. Some of us feel this more than others. Some of us are experiencing it very deeply now. For others, it's been in the past. But we've all felt shame at some point. Shame is universal. Thanks, Greg. Today, in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 13, and as you find your place in your Bible or on your device, I'd encourage you to keep it open. We're going to be going back to it again and again this morning. Today in Genesis 3, 7 through 13, as we consider the origin of shame, we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider shame hides in verses 7 through 10. Shame hides. Then we're going to look at shame blames in verses 11 through 13. Shame blames. And then, but God pursues in verses 9 and 11. Shame hides. Shame blames, but God pursues. And here's what I'm going to tell you this morning. God pursues us in the midst of our shame. And one day, because of the gospel, shame will be no more. Let me say that again. God pursues us in the midst of our shame. And one day, because of the gospel, shame will be no more. Let's focus our attention here on Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to think about the origin of shame, and the way it has affected our society and our own lives, I pray for those who are experiencing it deeply this morning that you would cover their shame. Father, I pray that you would convince us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would renew our wills by the power of your gospel through the work of your Holy Spirit and the mediation of your Son. I ask that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. May we see Jesus and him only. Amen. So first of all, let's consider together shame hides. Shame hides, verses 7 through 10. So in verse 6, one verse earlier, Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we need to understand what happens in verse 6 in light of verse 5. You see, back in verse 5, the serpent gives a lie that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, determining, knowing good and evil. You see, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they were grasping for the place of God. They were saying, "I want to determine for myself what is good and what is evil. I'm not going to submit to someone else's law. I want to be my own king, my own sovereign. I won't have you to rule over me." And as they grasp for God's place, sin enters the world. And you can see it there come to pass in verse 7. And in order to understand verse 7, I want to give you a little bit of context. I get that next slide here, Greg. I want you to look at verse 7 in light of verse 5 and Genesis 2:25. So look at your text here in verse 7. Your text says, "Then the eyes of both were opened." Right? But in its immediate context, you would expect from verse 5, when you get to verse 7, when their eyes are open, now you would expect, "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." right? But that's not what happens. Instead, you get this. And they knew that they were naked. And when you compare the end or the middle of verse 7 here to Genesis 2:25, there's something missing, and it's conspicuous by its absence. In Genesis 2:25, at the end of the marriage ceremony where God presents the woman to the man, it says they were naked and what? Unashamed. They were naked and unashamed, but now they're just naked. Because you see, shame has entered the world. And shame exerts itself in the next sentence. Thanks, Greg. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, shame always needs to be covered, and they could feel it. And so they covered themselves. They sewed fig leaves. One commentator says they can no longer stand the gaze of the other because they knew shame. Shame is a form of self-alienation. So it alienates us from ourselves. It alienates us from others. Something fractured in the world. And they went from connection and unity to isolation and alienation. They went from being known and accepted to feeling exposed and judged. They went from being transparent and vulnerable to a world of secrecy and silence. They're no longer naked and unashamed because shame has entered the world. But you see, it's not just the relationship between Adam and Eve that fractured. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I just want to pause here and run a rabbit trail. You see, this has a certain implication. And the implication here is that God used to regularly walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. God used to regularly walk with Adam and Eve in paradise. And this is what we were made for. We were made for communion and fellowship with the living God. We were made to behold the face of God. We were made to feel the warmth of His smile. We were made to walk with God in the cool of the day, but not shame. No, shame hides. Keep reading here in verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Shame hides. And they're not just hiding from each other, they're also hiding from God. They know that fig leaves are inadequate to cover their shame. They feel exposed, and so they hide. And oh, brothers and sisters, we've been hiding ever since. It's our inclination when we feel like we're not enough, when we feel like we don't matter, when we feel like we don't have what it takes, we hide. You see, shame hides. And why do we hide? Look at verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, shame hides because of fear. And fear here is anguish arising from sin. Fear and shame are a function of sin. They affect our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with others. The very foundation of our creaturely existence has been disrupted. Another commentator says, a more complete transformation could not be imagined. The trust of innocence is replaced by the fear of guilt. You see, the fabric of the universe has been torn, and shame is seeping in. It has entered our world. It's entered our stories. It's entered our lives. And shame will exist as long as sin exists. It's a necessary condition of our fallen humanity. And shame and fear reorient our world. We suddenly become self-conscious and self-centered. Did you notice what all the messages of shame had in common? They all focused on self. I am not enough. I am bad. I don't matter. I don't have what it takes. And did you notice what was repeated four times in verse 10? I heard. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. You see, another commentator says, their own speech indicts them. It makes clear that their preoccupation with the gardener, with his vocation, with his permission, with his prohibition has been given up. Now the preoccupation is I. You see, as they grasp for the place of God, they displace God as the center of the world, as the center of their stories, as the center of their lives, and now self is at the center. And a finite self, a limited creature, is inadequate and insufficient to fill the place of an infinite and eternal sovereign King. We could never stand the weight of glory of being at the center. We are simply inadequate. We need someone greater. And so out of fear and shame, Adam and Eve hide. Shame hides, and we've been hiding ever since. But then shame blames, verses 11 through 13, shame blames. Look at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And here the game is up, right? God's not asking a question here for which he doesn't know the answer. His question assumes the answer. God knows. Hiding is over. Adam's like a kid caught with his hand in the cookie jar, right? He's completely exposed. And I want you to notice here that God comes to Adam first. Remember, it was Eve who was the center of attention in the conversation with a serpent in verses 1 through 6. Adam's only mentioned at the very end. Why does he come to Adam first? He comes to Adam first because God put Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:15. And he put him in the garden to guard the Garden of Eden by keeping the command and upholding the covenant and thereby protecting the place of God's presence, protecting the sacred sanctuary, protecting the holy temple. And Eve wasn't even created until 8 verses later. And so God comes to Adam, the knight who is charged to defend God's sanctuary from the evil one by keeping the command. But instead, Adam stood by and watched when he was supposed to guard and protect. Adam was silent when he was supposed to speak. And now, as he speaks, his words are weak and evasive. Look at verse 12. And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And this is a quasi-admission, right? It's not repentance. It's not the full truth. Adam is moving here to blame shifting. Man is still hiding, but this time he's doing it with words. Now, cultural anthropologists realize that this is actually the origin of dance. This is the very first dance in the history of the world. We call it the blame disco, right? It's the woman that you gave me, right? The woman that you gave me, right? The blame disco. Staying alive, staying alive. Can you feel the effects of sin? Truth is gone. Mutual companionship gone. Fellowship with God gone. It's isolation, alienation, falsehood, fracture, brokenness. There's no confession. There's no responsibility. There's no repentance. Only weak words used trying to save his own skin. Staying alive. Staying alive. You see, shame blames. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You could say that the essence of shame is pointing fingers, and Eve is pointing fingers too, right? It was the serpent, right? Shame's natural tendency is to blame someone else. When we're exposed, we don't want everyone looking at us, so we divert their attention. We cause a distraction. We point the finger. And if we can assign the blame to someone else, to something else, to anything else, then maybe this feeling will go away. Maybe then we'll be okay. But you see, blaming others only causes deeper isolation and alienation. It's a self-reinforcing loop. Kurt Thompson says, shamed people shame people. Shamed people shame people. And the cycle perpetuates. The cycle continues. We're running from responsibility and repentance, and therefore from further relationship. We're only putting healing farther away. Now, there are different ways that we can respond to shame. Shame is kind of like a warning light on a car, right? A warning light on a car is an indicator. And the first thing that we have to determine is whether shame is accurate or inaccurate. Because sometimes those indicators are inaccurate. I recently, in the last month, had the warning light on my dashboard come on with that little triangle that's orange and the exclamation point in it saying something is wrong with your car. And I looked and I thought I couldn't find anything wrong with the car. And finally, I bought one of those things that you can plug into the dashboard to tell you what's wrong with the car. It turns out there was nothing wrong with the car. It was just that the warning light had not turned off from the last problem that my car had had. And you see, sometimes we can just be looped on messages of shame from our past. Perhaps it's the accuser pointing the finger falsely. Perhaps we feel shame because of a past trauma that was not our fault. But when shame is accurate, it's our conscience whispering the truth to lead us to repentance. You see, there are different ways that we can respond to shame. Can I get that next slide, Greg? The first thing that we have to determine is whether shame is accurate or inaccurate. And if it's accurate, then a good response is the conviction of sin, which leads us to repentance. But if it's accurate, a bad response is to reject that shame and to be hardened by it. But if it's inaccurate, then a good response is to reject the shame so that we're free. And if it's inaccurate, a bad response is wrongful guilt and a wrongful confession. And what was Adam's response? Adam's response to accurate shame was to reject it and to be hardened, right? Now, the New Testament tells us that we're not supposed to be ashamed of Jesus, Mark 8:38. We're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. We're not supposed to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, 2 Timothy 1:8. We're not supposed to be ashamed of suffering as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16. The New Testament is correcting inaccurate shame. But in 1 Corinthians, two times, Paul says to the Corinthians, I say this to your shame. And he says that because he wants them to feel shame, accurate shame, in order to what? In order to lead them to repentance. Because accurate shame is designed to lead us to repentance. Thanks, Greg. Shame hides. And shame blames, but God pursues. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And thus the shortest game of hide and seek in the history of the world is over. Right? The fact that God's speaking to Adam and that Adam answers means that God's already found him. And it's a little silly, after all, to think that you can hide from your omniscient and omnipresent creator. But I don't want you to miss the grace here. You see, God pursues us in the midst of our shame. Adam has rejected God's kingship. He's grasped for the throne. He's taken God's place. But now, the betrayed comes to the betrayer. The offended comes to the offender. You see, God's questions in verses 9, 11, and 13, they're not about information. They're not about information. God's omniscient. The questions are an invitation. They're an invitation to tell the truth, an invitation to take responsibility, an invitation to move towards mercy and repentance, an invitation to return to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see, telling the truth has an effect on shame. Anne Voskamp says it this way: shame dies when stories are told in safe places. Shame dies when stories are told in safe places. And I think this is true both of accurate shame and inaccurate shame. You see, Adam's shame is accurate. And if he tells a story, if he tells the truth, if he takes responsibility, it will lead to repentance and mercy. But telling the truth also affects inaccurate shame. Did you know that victims of abuse often feel shame? And it's inaccurate shame because it wasn't their fault. Kurt Thompson says that when we share a memory of a trial or hardship with someone who listens with love and empathy, it adds another layer to the memory. You see, now it's not just the memory itself. It's also, when I told that hard story to this friend, I was known and accepted. I was seen and loved. And that's a new interpretation of that memory. And it actually changes the memory itself. You see, shame dies when stories are told in safe places. It's said that pain shared is halved and joy shared is doubled. And God, in the midst of our shame, invites us to tell our story. Adam is hiding and blaming and running away, but God is seeking and pursuing and running towards. Adam is rejecting, but God is inviting. But in order to see the depth of God's grace, I think we need to see the depth of Adam's rejection. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The younger son goes to his dad and asks for his inheritance. He says, "Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me." And in 21st century America, we read those words and it doesn't mean a whole lot. But when Jesus told the story, anyone hearing that story would have understood that those words are the equivalent of what we would say today: "Dad, you're dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. I want to take your place. I don't want to live in your house anymore. Dad, you're dead to me." And oh, brothers and sisters, that's the same thing that Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3:6 when they eat of the fruit. And do you remember the father's response? He sees the prodigal son a long way off, and he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then he threw the party of all parties. Do you see how much the Father loves us? Adam is rejecting and hiding and running away, but God is seeking and initiating and pursuing. God is inviting us to tell the truth in order to draw us out of hiding and shame. God's first words ooze grace. But I want to back up even more. You see, the fact that there is anything at all after Genesis 3:6 is grace. If you go back to Genesis 2:17, when God gives the command, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die." And they've eaten from the tree. And so you'd expect immediate annihilation. You'd expect the screen to go black for the story to be over. But the story is not over. You see, God pursues us in the midst of our shame. Now, there is death. But don't read your understanding of death into the narrative here. This is a much more profound death than mere physical death. It includes physical death, to be sure, but this death is much more all-encompassing. You see, communion is lost. Truth is lost. Peace is lost. Home is lost. Trust is lost. Harmony is lost. There's a fracture in the fabric of creation. Shame is a part of death. It's been said that shame is death by a thousand cuts. Blame is a part of death. Hiding is a part of death. And eventually, Adam and Eve will physically die. You can feel the power of death. It's all over the text. But there is grace in the middle of this death. Because even in the midst of all the brokenness, there is still a chance for repair. You see, God pursues us in the midst of our shame. But oh, brothers and sisters, God doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it up to us because he knows how much we are like our first parents. He knows how we hide. He knows how we blame. He knows how we run. God doesn't just pursue us in the midst of our shame. He actually covers our shame for us. There's a story that's told of a singer. And this singer, all of her life, is told that she's not pretty enough, that she doesn't have what it takes to make it in the music industry. And so she works as a waitress and sings on the side. And every audition she goes to, she pictures as a room full of men who are just saying, "You don't measure up. You're not pretty enough." And then one day she happens to meet a famous musician, and they get to talking, and the musician sees her. He sees her for who she really is. He sees her talent. And he sees her beauty. And he invites her to come the next day to one of his concerts. And she comes to the concert, and he goes over to her backstage once she arrives, and he says to her, "Trust me." And he goes out on the stage, and then he invites this woman who's been told all of her life that she doesn't measure up, that she's not enough, to come on stage. And they began to sing a song that they had just played with the other day. And she is overwhelmed. She's now singing in front of thousands of people. And this is the validation that she's been looking for all of her life. In one moment, that famous musician reversed the story of shame that she had heard for her whole life. He turned her shame into glory. It was a complete reversal. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, when Adam and Eve felt shame, they covered themselves with fig leaves, because shame needs to be covered. But there's another covering. It happens several verses later. It wasn't in our text this morning. You need to look down to verse 21 to see it. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Why this second covering? And why are animal skins better than fig leaves? Well, where do animal skins come from? They come from animals. Not a trick question. But what kind of animals, right? Dead ones. You see, God covered Adam and Eve's shame with the first sacrifice. You see, there was death on that day, a literal physical death. It just wasn't their death. It was the death of another. It was a substitutionary death. This first sacrifice foreshadows another sacrifice. In Hebrews 12:2, the author of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's you, brothers and sisters, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, on the cross, Jesus covered your shame, and he covered my shame. And do you know how he covered our shame? Most pictures of Jesus on the cross depict him in a loincloth. But that's just to keep it PG for our modern sensibilities. You see, Roman crucifixions were about public humiliation, and as such, the subjects of crucifixion were stripped naked. You see, for 6 hours that Friday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung naked on the cross, exposed. You see, Jesus on the cross was naked and ashamed so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus on the cross bore all our shame so that shame would never be our last word. Jesus on the cross endured public humiliation and shame so that our shame would finally be covered. Do you see it? Jesus covers our shame. Now, we may still experience shame today. It's part of living in a fallen world. But the gospel says that shame will never be our last word. You see, one day when the day breaks and the shadows flee away, shame will finally be reversed. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, when everything sad will come untrue, then finally shame will be no more. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 Peter 2:6 says, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And did you hear it this morning in our call to worship? And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Which is why in our New Testament reading, you heard John say, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What will his coming look like? At the end of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 22, when the new Jerusalem comes down, we have this, and this is your reflection quote from Tae Lee Lau. John in Revelation 22 depicts the reversal not only of Israel's shame as they return back from exile to Jerusalem, but also of humanity's shame as they return back from exile to the Garden of Eden. In so doing, John tells us that God's people are no longer banished from his presence in the garden. God again dwells among his people. He walks again in their midst, but they no longer need to hide in shame as Adam once did. On the contrary, they see his face, and their foreheads are inscribed with his name, signifying that they that they reflect not the image of the beast, but the image of God. God's people at last fully reflect not the shame of idols, but the glory of God as originally intended. And in so doing, the restoration of humanity abounds to God's glory. And then God will throw the party of all parties. You see, God pursues us in the midst of our shame, and one day, because of the gospel, shame will be no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the gospel is good and beautiful. And thank you for the fracture and the rupture that we feel in shame with relationships, with brothers and sisters, with family, with those in this world, will one day be put right. One day, because Jesus was naked and ashamed, naked and exposed. One day, our shame will be fully covered, and we will be clothed in his righteousness. I pray that that would give us hope this week, that that would be an anchor to our hearts in uneasy times. We ask it in his name. Amen.